Well, I want y'all to know I came up here and worked yesterday. I didn't see a lot of y'all up here. I could have used some help yesterday. But I want you to know that we were voted best hedge trimmer and pine straw distributor in Bibb County yesterday, Jonathan Jones and I. I voted for him and me. And I asked him at some point, I said, I hope nobody complains about the way we're doing this. He said, well, I told my daddy he's getting exactly what he paid for. But anyway, we had a good time. And I also want to tell you, John Greco, he's a pressure washing machine. He had his earphones in his ears, and he kind of got to dancing out there while he was working out. I think cars were blowing the horns. I thought they was waving at us. They was watching John. So he got carried away, went all the way down to Corbin Avenue with that thing. Y'all know that's not true. So. But thank you for coming out. They did a lot of good work, and I got to know Jonathan better. That's one reason why you do that kind of thing. You get to know somebody. Okay, maintaining a happy marriage, maintaining a healthy marriage. I want to be clear, I don't know anything about y'all's marriages. I don't know whether it's good, bad, or indifferent. I don't know if you're married or not married or divorced or widowed. So I'm not preaching on marriage because I think there's something wrong. I preach on marriage because we all need support and inspiration. And if we can state the obvious and hear it again and again, we tend to apply it to our lives, and I hope it's helpful. It's helpful to me. I'm, you know, preaching from experience. I know what I'm talking about. And if I don't know, Sarah tells me. So, and that helps too. So Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. May God bless the reading of His Word. There was a pastor who was conducting confirmation classes in his church, and the chairman of the deacons was there to sort of oversee and observe and was going to give the pastor a rating on how well he had done. And so he had brought these young people along to the place where they were going to be confirmed. And so the way these confirmation classes worked, the pastor used a Socratic method of question and answers. So he asked this young lady this question. He said, ma'am, can you define the state of matrimony? And she replied, quote, it is a state of terrible torment which those who enter are compelled to undergo for a time to prepare them for a better world, end of quote. The pastor responded by saying, no, that's purgatory. And the chairman of the deacon said, leave her all alone. Perhaps the child has been shown the light. So, well, I think a lot of our families undergo that sort of thing, not realizing what God intended for us to be and for marriage to be. And when I preach on marriage and the family, I think I'm overstating or restating the obvious over and over and over again. It's like the young boy who was compelled by his mother to play the piano. He didn't want to play the piano. He wanted to play baseball. But she told him, you're going to learn to practice, and you're going to practice, and you're going to learn to play that piano. So he was sitting at the piano with his baseball glove, his ball, and his bat, and banging away on the piano. When the doorbell rang, he realized there was a salesman there, so he ran to the door to see the salesman to get away from the piano, and the salesman looked at the boy, saw the piano beyond him, and he asked, is your mother here? And the boy replied, can't you tell she's here? Sometimes we need the obvious pointed out to us. We go through life thinking that there's some magic secret of being married and getting along with other people. But the obvious is clear that sometimes we ignore the obvious. Marital strife is as old as marriage is. Adam and Eve lost their home. Moses had a marital trouble. If you go back into the life of Israel, you'll find that they had difficulty getting along and and having healthy relationships. I mean, there were grave marital problems all through the Bible. Moses had to make some kind of arrangement so that their marriages could be dealt with in a more appropriate way. I mean, marriages have always had trouble. As I've said in the past, at least I hope I have, if you go to the Bible and you're trying to find a good example of marriage that you can lift up, you're not going to find it, I guess with the exception of Mary and Joseph. I've spent a lot of time as a pastor observing people, watching people in their marriages. You know, perhaps the husband's business goes down the drain, or the wife has an extreme illness, or the children could have emotional problems or medical problems or any other kind of problems. And because of those things, they decide to break up with one another. So I was trying to find a model to get us through this. And so I thought about Adam and Eve, who are never used as a model by anyone for a good marriage. But Adam and Eve in church lore have always been beaten up because they had the problem in the tree of life. They had more problems than you can imagine, but they stayed together. I don't see any evidence in the Bible that suggests that they broke up or they got a divorce. Think about it. They had business problems. They were foreclosed upon. They lost their home. Not only did they lose their home, but it was the best home and the best neighborhood in the world, and they were thrown out of that neighborhood. They tried to establish a church. They had an argument about the church, and the first murder ever recorded was over how to worship in church, Cain and Abel. You know the story. Cain killed Abel because of a disagreement over sacrifice. Adam and Eve had problems, but they stayed together. They had to scrap out a living on an earth that was very harsh. Eve was cursed with pain in childbirth. They had a boy who left home and went east of Eden, but they stayed together. See, marriage is not something you hang on to for a little while if it's convenient, but it's something you go through with a loved one that you care about very much. It takes two. It takes two. I read an article one time about 770 stupid things ever said. And leading the list was this statement made by the Social Services Department of Great Britain. A couple by the name of Harry and Esther Hugh wanted to adopt a child. And the Social Services Department of Great Britain said they could not adopt a child. I mean, they had income. They had reputation, a good home, stable members of the community, but they were denied the adoption. They were denied the child because there were no negative experiences in their life. And they said the adopted child would grow up and have no exposure to negative experiences, and that would not be good for his or her life. Well, we've turned things inside out in our minds. You know, what I want to do now is talk about marriage. And to restate the obvious by going to a writer that I've always liked. He's probably retired by now, but he was a great writer and psychologist in marriage and family life. His name was John Gottman. He was a psychologist emeritus at the University of Washington and for many years ran a marriage clinic in Oregon. But he influenced a lot of people through the years on how we look at marriage. He's a PhD. He says that marriages need to have certain elements. Now, you need to reflect on this as I'm talking. I share them not because they're new and exciting, but because we need to restate the obvious. First of all, marriage needs to be supportive. The single most telling predictor of marriage success is our language. Now, listen to me now. He says the single most telling predictor of marriage success is in our language. He did surveys, and they were well conducted over a number of years. He listened to what couples said to each other, how they talked to each other. And he said, I can tell in 3 to 4 minutes whether or not a couple is going to stay together simply by the language they use. If out of 100 comments, if 5 are negative, they'll stay together. But out of 100 comments, if it ratchets up to 10 or 15 and they're negative, they won't make it together. Bad language, bad mouthing, bad comments predict and grow bad marriages. But positive reinforcement builds a strong marriage. You know, you don't build up by putting down. And, you know, it's not true that sticks and stones may break your bones and words will never hurt you. I don't know who said that, but they were wrong. Sticks and stones hurt badly, but I'll tell you, names hurt worse. They said of Job that his words put men on their feet. We come to the place where we realize that our language has a life of its own inside of our marriage. The Hebrews would sit around the campfire at night and tell stories about their ancestors. It was said that some of these Hebrew storytellers were so good at telling stories that their ancestors would come and appear before the fire. Well, I think the same thing happens to us in some ways. We see language as something flat, just words with which to communicate. But language is life out of us. Be supportive with your language. How long has it been, guys, since you told your wife how beautiful she was? How long has it been, ladies, since you thanked your husband for his hard work? How long has it been since you were willing to overlook something like squeezing the toothpaste in the wrong direction? I mean, you know, and recognizing and realizing it really don't matter. Look at your language. My mother used to teach us about what we could say and couldn't say. And I mean, she'd get mad if we said darn. Because she said, yeah, I know what you're really thinking, and I don't want you to say that. And she'd get upset with us. But we need to understand, even aside from the home, our language makes a difference. We wound each other more with words than we wound with action. And usually the wounding of words precedes bad action. So be affirming. We need the blessings of other people. Children, listen to me now, children need the blessings of their parents more than they need the parents' income. Husbands and wives need the blessing of one another. And that's hard to define except that it is affirmation. The wife needs to know that she has her husband's blessing. And the husband needs to know that he has his wife's blessing. Why do you think Jacob in the Old Testament never was able to do anything correctly until his hip was broken? It was because he was denied the blessing of his father because he spent his life trying to steal a blessing. Why do our families crash and burn? It's because we don't bless one another. Bless your wife. Put your arm around her. Support her. Let her know the little ways that you affirm her in the innermost part of her life. That's not that hard. Bless your husband. Let him know that you appreciate the fact that he's juggling business, juggling family. You know, you bless the core of his being with your affirmation. If you don't stroke his ego, some other woman will. How do you think affairs start? Man goes to work one day, he sees his secretary there, or maybe it's another secretary, and he simply says, I love the way you wear your hair. That's all he meant. The next day when he comes to work, that struck her ego, and she says, you know what, I like that suit on you. The truth of the matter is, his wife wanted to hear what he said from her husband, and he wanted to hear what she said from his wife. But they were hearing it from someone else. Be supportive. Remember, it has more to do with our lives and salvation. By grace are you saved. We're not saved by corrections and judgment and telling each other off. It's by grace that we're saved. Look at your language. Does your language bless? Is it affirmative? The first thing is to be supportive. Marriage also must be forgiving. We've talked about forgiveness time and time again. It's the hardest thing that Christians do, forgiving. It's the first thing that we want. It's the hardest thing that we do. We want other persons to be totally brutalized and lay at our feet and begging for forgiveness. And then we might give it to them or we might not. Whatever the case may be, until forgiveness is given, there's no healing inside. Philip Yancey wrote a book, What is So Amazing About Grace? And he relates the story about a man named Larry Trout from Lincoln, Nebraska. He was the Grand Dragon of the Ku Klux Klan. He was a hate monger. He despised those who were not like him. He particularly would pour out his venom on the Jewish and black communities. He sent letters to the local cantor of the Jewish faith. He said he denied the Holocaust. He abused the Jewish community, threatened his family. He wrote him and told about plans how he was going to blow up his house and church. But the cantor of the Jewish synagogue in Nebraska always responded with grace, forgiveness, and love. As the years wore down the body of Larry Trapp, he lost his vision. He lost his ability to walk. He could see very little. He was restrained to a wheelchair. And because he had so much hate in him, nobody stood beside him and supported him. But of all the people who should have not supported him, the cantor of the Jewish synagogue in Lincoln, Nebraska, took him in. And he and his wife loved him, cared for him, and nursed him, and showed him such love that it changed his life. Trapp said, "They showed me so much love, I could not help but love them back." He left the Klan and spent the rest of his life asking for forgiveness of those he had offended. You know, we choose to harbor bitterness. We choose to harbor resentment. We destroy our own soul and miss the opportunity to transform another person by the power of God's grace. We need to talk about that under the roof that we live under and behind our doors. And then marriage must be careful of flooding. You probably don't know what I'm talking about, but you really do. You just have to put a name to it. When Sarah and I first moved to Macon, it's probably our third year here, I remember, I think we must have had an El Nino and hurricanes and here in Macon, and I mean water, we were getting an inch of rain an hour, and I'm not talking about that flood in 1989 or 90, but living where I live and that driveway coming down the hill, I had an office in the basement, and I mean the water was coming down, and all of a sudden, I thought the carpet started changing colors, and I got up to walk out, and it was squishing, and all I knew was the water was coming in, and there wasn't much I could do to stop it. You can only sit there and just watch it, and it's not real exciting. We got it fixed later, and it's been dry ever since. But there is an emotional flooding that happens to us also. We get into an argument, and suddenly there's a biological action in our body where the entire organism kicks into high gear. You're in overdrive, and it floods out. We flood the digestive system and all the glands, and the body goes into emergency action. You've been in that situation before, and you generally cross over the line, and when you cross over, you can't come back. Couples allow this to happen when we allow arguments to rise to the flood stage. And we learn that threshold is crossed and it's hard to turn around and go back. That's the basis of child and spouse abuse. I'm stating the obvious. It doesn't matter if I win the argument. You know, our goal as a family is to win people. You know, we let the lawyers win the arguments. And then you ought to play together. We have a hard time playing together. Sometimes we're just too serious. My parents' generation had an excuse. They grew up scared by the Depression. There's an invisible line that runs through our culture. Those born before the Depression save everything because I always heard them say, you better save some money for a rainy day. Well, they're right. They're right. I'm in that long run. I've heard that all my life. Play meant that you were taking time doing something when you should have been working. You shouldn't play. It always got strong church reinforcement. Playing is difficult. Sometimes we don't realize that recreation is recreation. So how long has it been since you and your spouse have had a good laugh? You couldn't explain. Nobody else knew about it, but it was just funny between the two of you. I remember one night, Sarah and I were laying in bed, and it was on a Saturday night, and I'd been going over my message, and I cut out the light, and we lay there a few minutes, and I said, gosh, I just can't go to sleep. And it got real quiet, and all of a sudden she said, try reading that sermon again. It puts everybody else to sleep. I said, what did you say? And the bed was just shaking. She was just dying laughing over there. I thought, my goodness alive, where'd that come from? I did read it again, and I went to sleep. I remember one night we went to dinner with some folks over in Edenton, somewhere down at Lake Oconee, and we got out of the car, and we were walking to the restaurant, and I said something. I don't really know what I said, but it didn't come out right. We started laughing about it, and the people in front of us said, what are y'all laughing at back there? And I said, oh, nothing. Just don't worry about it. I think we had more fun going into the restaurant laughing over whatever I'd said than we did the whole night. But laughter is valuable. Sometimes we have to laugh at each other. You should have an inside joke that nobody understands but the two of you. They're simple, and it comes with spontaneity. I'm a little distressed, you know, that Hallmark has to tell us when we take our wife out to dinner. You know, they tell, well, it's February. We're going to send out Valentine's Day card. Okay, guys, you need to buy some flowers and candy. Make a reservation. Take your wife out to dinner. What happened to spontaneity? Do we have to be so organized that it can't be spontaneous? You know, we've made play work, but we need to understand that play is God's gift to us. And then last, we need to learn to pray together. You listening? When was the last time you and your spouse prayed together? Or do you pray together? Partners need a well-developed sense of intimacy. And there's nothing more intimate than holding hands and praying together. I think our families do well to eat together, but families also need to pray together. Mother and father need to pray together as well. And I will say that mother and fathers need to share the same faith as well. Sarah's daddy always told her, said, be careful who you date, because that's a potential husband. My daddy told me, he said, be careful who you marry. You're not just marrying her, you're marrying the whole clan. Boy, he was right about that. People usually think I'm crazy for saying that here, but there's no one here that's married that you didn't date at least one time. You know, when I met Sarah, I was down in Charlotte for an interview to be their youth minister for the summer. I didn't know her. I didn't know the pastor had a daughter. And I'd met with the Minister of Education, the Minister of Youth, and we'd interviewed and done all that. He said, now you're going to spend the night with the pastor over in the parsonage. So he pointed out the window, said, just drive your car right over there and pull up to the front door, and they'll be expecting you. So I did. I pulled up, I knocked on the door, and Dr. Crouch came to the door. And first time I met him was when I introduced myself to him. Sarah was home that weekend, and her mother had told her, said, oh, we got some youth minister spending the night with us. And Sarah said, oh, no, another youth minister. But she said, when she heard my voice. Let's see, how did she say it? When I wrapped my arms around him, I knew love had found me. That wasn't the way it was. Well, anyway, she said she heard my voice. And anyway, I didn't know she was back there. And I was in the den talking to Dr. Crouch. He was giving me all this information. And it was about 30 minutes later, and Sarah decided she was going to make an entrance. This is true. And I was sitting there, and she came through, and I remember I caught her out of the corner of my eye, and I was still talking to Dr. Crouch, but I just kept watching. She went all the way through, and for some reason, she left something, so she turned around and came back, and I kept talking to him, and I followed her all the way back, and I said right then, I think I might like to go out with her, and anyway, I'm not going into everything, but we have been married 44 years. And I can tell you that we have the same value system, we have the same faith system, and we understand the community of worship is important because it provides a fortress against the storms. And so this morning, what I'm saying, be supportive, be forgiving, don't flood, play together, laugh together, and pray together. Paul said, whatever things are lovely, think on these things. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for our time together. We can laugh, we can cry, we pray, we sing, we worship together. We understand that we're not everything we ought to be, but we thank you, Lord, we're not what we used to be. We're striving to do the best we can. And with you, all things are possible. Help us to be supportive and to laugh and to pray and to to be forgiving and understanding and to be everything you want us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our hymn of invitation this morning is number 507, Lord, I Want to Be a Christian. Let's stand together and let's sing.